Lord, the living Lord who died with all his fullness can afford we are supplied. Well, where faith and hope shall cease, when faith and hope shall cease and love abide alone, then shall we see him face to face and know as knowing. 2:3:8, if some brother could start it.
Might suggest we start with verse 3. I know we did touch on much in connection with verse 6 and 7. We sort of jumped over the man of sin, the son of perdition, but we would like to proceed through and get to the end of the chapter with the Lord's help. But maybe we could start reading from verse 3 and try and pick things up in order.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
A question came up in between meetings that I felt really should be mentioned and answered. We talked about faith, hope, and love. And notice that faith and love are mentioned in the first chapter, but hope is not, because hope is what had been eroded. And the question was, well, did they just completely lose their hope? Is that what we're saying? Did they completely lose the thought that the Lord was coming again? No, they did not lose that. The false teaching that had come in, that the day of the Lord was at hand, really denied what they had heard from the Apostle Paul earlier and what he had written, because he says, "Ye know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night," in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So what that false teaching did is it overthrew the word of God that they had already received in their souls, confuse them as to whether they were going to experience the wrath of God or not, and basically saying that they were. And so it made as if what the Apostle Paul had told them from the beginning was all false. The attack was really what they had received from the beginning as the Word of God. If you went to all the various divisions of Christianity and ask them if they expected Christ to return, I think the general answer is yes. Whether Catholic, Reformed Protestant, all the amillennial, postmillennial, on down. Yes, they expect Christ to come. Some hazy, distant, undefined future that has no impact on me now, and really could kind of care less. And so the other thing that it eroded is the any moment hope of the Lord's return for his own, and the expectation of his any moment coming and all its effect upon the believer's life. You go through the New Testament scripture, and there's hardly any part of Christian life and service and worship that is not tied to the coming of the Lord for his saints. And it overthrew those aspects of their life. That was the critical thing that the apostles addressing. Not that they had given up the thought that Christ would return, but it became all confused. So I just wanted to answer that question before we started, in case it was in any other's mind.
The heart can depart when the doctrine hasn't. And so it's one thing to have the Lord's coming, unquote, as a doctrine. And I believe that's why at the end of Matthew 24, the Lord spoke about the servant saying, he says, my Lord delayeth his coming. And what happens? His whole moral side of his life decays. And he begins to abuse the servants and drink, eat and drink with the drunken and the rest. Because the hope of the Lord's coming as a person to fulfillment of a relationship, just like a person waits for their, a woman waits for her husband at sea. It's not an event she's waiting, it's him. And when that is lost, even if the doctrine remains all nicey-nicey, then things decline. And so, I'll leave it at that.
The clarity of this doctrine has been somewhat muddied in our King James Bible, partly because the ones that were leading the translation were enveloped in the doctrinal error of covenant theology. So they were not clear on the rapture, the truth of the rapture, and the distinction between the rapture and the appearing. And so that's why in the end of verse 2, it says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. It really, you need the new translation. They didn't understand the distinction. The day of Christ is the display of Christ's glory, but it's really the day of the Lord that is should be referenced there. So I'm just saying this for those of you that are young people, is put a pencil line bracket in front of the word Christ, a pencil line bracket after Christ, and write in above your Bible, your King James Bible, Lord. It's the day of the Lord. And so sometimes in our King James Bible, the distinction is lost. Some of these distinctions because it was translated by those that did not understand the truth. Thank God when the truth was recovered, those beloved brethren like Mr. Darby and others read the Greek and the Hebrew, and they gave us the distinctions. They were recovered.
Should distinguish the character of the day of the Lord. Really, it has a judicial aspect. If you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So, when the Lord establishes the kingdom at the end of the tribulation period, then there will be the reign of the Lord through that 1,000-year period, and the church will reign with him. But it's going to be a period when the Lord exercises judgment as well. There'll be no toleration of evil in any shape or form during the millennial reign. We read in other scriptures that every morning the Lord will sit in judgment upon any who openly sin, and they'll be cut off. So there'll be a wonderful time of peace and prosperity, but the Lordship of Christ will be acknowledged. Now, coming back to our chapter, I was thinking about the difference between apostasy and backsliding. This is where, in Christendom, there's confusion here. Apostasy, as we remarked, has not really begun. We see signs of the apostasy. We see a drift in that direction. But the apostasy will not take place until the church is raptured to the glory. There'll be two apostasies. The apostasy of Christendom and the apostasy of Judaism when the Antichrist will reign. But apostasy is a condition that cannot be corrected. Anyone who is an apostate, there's no hope for them. They cannot be renewed again to repentance. They're giving up light which they have professed to follow. There's a whole book of Hebrews deals with this very subject. Apostasy is giving up the position that I have taken formally as being as connected with the Christian doctrine. And that's what will happen at the middle of the week. There'll be apostasy of Christendom. The whole thought of Christianity will be completely overthrown. Now, backsliding, that can occur in any one of our lives. There is recovery. There is repentance there. There's a way of being brought back into fellowship with the Lord and with his people. Backsliding, Peter is an example of that. Judas is an example of apostasy. There was no hope of a recovery there. So the Lord speaks in his Olivet discourse of the abomination that maketh desolate. I think we're familiar with that. I've remarked how the Lord's Olivet discourse fits perfectly together with the book of Daniel and with Revelation chapter 13. Of course, it couldn't be otherwise. But what we are looking at here in the third verse is the rising of the Antichrist. The falling away is the apostasy that I referred to of Christendom, later of Judaism, but the abomination that maketh desolate, referred to in Daniel and in the Olivet Discourse, is when the Antichrist, who will be ruling in the last half of the week as the false prophet, he's going to set up the image of the Roman beast. The Roman beast is the first one described in Revelation 13. There's two beasts there. The Roman beast will be a very powerful individual reigning from Rome over the Western Confederacy. But he'll be in complete cooperation, you might say, with the Antichrist, and then Satan energizing both of them. So the abomination that maketh desolate is that image of the Roman beast that will be set up, I suppose, in Jerusalem, and that will be the sign for the godly remnant to flee. Many, if there's not submission to that image, and you have the number of the name of the Antichrist, your life is in danger. Is that right, Steve?
I think that is a nice outline, but if we go through the entire outline of prophetic scripture, we're never going to get through this chapter. So let's try and stick with this chapter and the subjects in this chapter and get an understanding of it.
Verse 3, where he begins in the last half of the week. He skips over the first half of the week. The first 3.5 years, he begins to teach them and to remind them of what he taught them of the last 3.5 years. So that's why it says, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and he's giving a sequence of events that's going to take place. And as our brother mentioned, chapter 13 of Revelation is really gives us, from the church's perspective, the rise of those two men that will be major players during that time, those last 3.5 years. He goes over the political leader, but then he goes over the religious leader, like a lamb, he says. So now he's going to go over some of those details and to really strengthen their faith as to what he had previously told them about those last 3.5 years.
The understanding of prophecy, which has to do with God's future ways on the earth, is meant to have an effect upon us morally. And the thread of prophecy is moral. Just like you read in Old Testament history, God painstakingly gives us details, Joshua and Judges, but 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It's moral history. It's history told with a reason. And as we read it, become familiar with it over the years, we start to get some of the points and teachings of it. And it's the same way with prophecy future. And so when Peter wrote in his second epistle, he said, you do well that you take heed to this as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until you get a real firm grasp of prophecy. And I'm not negating, I enjoy the details too, but we ought not to pass over the moral import of it. And so he says there in 2 Peter at the end of the first chapter, we have the word of prophecy made sure. I'm reading it a little bit in the new translation. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And so the import of it is that it's supposed to have something take place in my heart. The day star rising is not the coming of the Lord. It's my present enjoyment of the fact that he is coming. And that's the moral import of it. And when we read in our chapter of the man of sin being revealed, we ought not to pass over what this means. In a certain sense, there's only two men in Scripture. There's God's man that he sent from heaven to take manhood to himself. And he's called the last Adam. He is the man. Pilate introduced him, shamefully so. Behold the man. But the first man, the man of sin, is Adam on steroids, if I could put it that way. What does he do? He exalts himself. God sent a man who was God, a divine person, and took manhood. And man rejected him. When man rejects God morally, whether it's in Israel or Judah or our Gentile nations, God responds. I love what John Kaiser pointed out to me once. He doesn't remember it, I'm sure. He said, you're free to choose. Old or young, we're free to choose what we do this afternoon, what we do tomorrow. But you're not free as to the consequences of your choices. I think it's a good thing to remember. Man has chosen. He's chosen that first man. God says, the consequences I retain. And so when man gives up God and rejects that God having become man, what transpires? Now a man exalts himself. God's man humbled himself. Man's man exalts himself. He opposes and exalts himself. And so a man will sit in a religious place in a temple, showing himself that he's God. And that's where the world is headed. It's not now, as Robert was saying. It's not now. It's coming. And what is now, though, as we'll get to in these verses, is the mystery of this working of evil and the strange way that evil is mixed with truth, even in the sphere of truth, which is the house of God, is the mystery of iniquity. A strange, strange thing that's happening. No sooner did the man sow the good seed in the field, and boom, the enemy sows tares. And so this is part of that mysterious, present, ongoing thing that evil is mixed with truth until the coming day when the Lord sets it out. So I just want to, in a certain sense, step up to that higher level of looking at it, because prophecy is meant to have a moral effect upon us. When Peter in the third chapter speaks about the coming of the day of God and the things which are seen are going to melt away, things which are not seen are going to be eternal, the day of God. And what does he say immediately? Seeing then that you know these things, what manner of men ought ye to be? So these things are woven together. So we ought not to lose the moral import of these things in getting in the details of the unfolding of it.
The other thing that's helpful for us to notice is that there's a sequence of events. And so Paul is going through things in a logical, sequential fashion. And so he refers to the coming of the Lord, the rapture, and the consequences of the rapture, as we commented yesterday, that he that withholdeth might be revealed in his time, and so on. But then it says in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's at his appearing. But first, the 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years must take place first. And so he's giving them details a little bit as to what's going to take place during those 3.5 years and how that man of sin will usurp his place. And it's spoken of all throughout the Old Testament passages of Scripture. You and I should be familiar with those. But there is a sequence. And he's going over the sequence so that we don't get turned aside because we get these events in the wrong sequence. And so that's really what had happened with the Thessalonians.
Judgment, isn't it, upon Christendom? Because it says here, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So those in Christendom who have heard the gospel and rejected it could very well be in this period of time here, and they will be deceived by the Antichrist. It will be a governmental judgment of the Lord upon professing Christendom. I think that Brother Stephen has mentioned something that struck me. Maybe he can elaborate on it, but we do not know in our contacts with souls now who really has rejected the gospel. Those that have not openly rejected the gospel, or perhaps they have not had the opportunity. But during this tribulation period, and there'll be the gospel of the kingdom that will be announced, and many souls will be saved. Can you explain that more, Stephen?
I'd like to, but if you can bear with me, Brother John, let's get the other verses first that before we get there, because we just jumped way down the chapter.
He's going over the principles here, isn't he? The principles of what will take place. He's not going in the details of who they are, but he's going into the principles of what will take place. The unrighteous in them, the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. He doesn't identify exactly who they are. They're apostate. But he's giving the principle of things. If you follow the wrong man, this is going to happen. And he's going to, now he says, in principle, if you reject the light, you're going to have something else. There's going to be the darkness that comes in. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. So the Antichrist will preach his lies, and he'll present himself as being the Messiah, and on his own testimony, he's going to be received. But the principle Paul is saying is that if you reject the light, you're going to have something else, and it's not going to be the truth. And it will be God's discipline, his governmental ways, he's going to allow this to take place.
We were at verse 3 to begin with. And to the young Christian, if you look at that, we have italicized that the day shall not come. That's been added in to help us to understand for the young believer that this is talking about before the Lord comes. And I said the other day, everything is contingent upon something taking place before the next thing can take place. And that is what we are looking at here. And it is time. We've been hearing about Daniel and the 7 weeks or 7 years and split in half, three and a half and three and a half. And we see these things about a great sin, about apostasy and falling away without going any further in definition. We also see about, we touched at the end of the last meeting, about this restrainer, the Holy Spirit that is inside of the believers being taken out of the way. I might ask that as a question, is that exactly what he is talking about? It says he there at the end of verse 7. But anyway, we need these things that are contingent. And because this Antichrist has to be revealed so that he can be worshipped. And so that's going to have to take place before the day of the Lord comes. And Armageddon gets involved, and then eventually the day of the Lord gets coming there. But our brethren, what they're saying is, first of all, we've been removed, haven't we, before these items.
Well, the apostasy needs to take place. The man of sin needs to be revealed. So those are two things that the apostles giving the saints to show them that the day of the Lord has not come. He tells them, you know why the man of sin has not been revealed. God has one who restrains, the Spirit of God. I know I'm going over some things we touched on. And then what restrains? What the Spirit of God uses to restrain. I'd like to make a point on that. God, on the other side of the flood, looked at man and he said, the imagination of his heart is only evil continually from his youth. And so he institutes government and he told Noah, if someone sheds man's blood, man is responsible to put that person to death. And the principle of government and the control of man through government and the restraint of evil is put into Noah's hands in principle. And that developed itself in the nations in time in this world. God purposed that he would take up the government of this world in Israel. And Israel would be the center of his government. And so he called that nation, and Israel enjoyed the call of God, and they were the center of God's government in the earth. But they failed. And God has put them in a place, he says in the prophets, lo am I, not my people. What about government? The sword transferred to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. And the times of the Gentiles began, and that's where the sword of government is in this world. He says, you know what restrains? He doesn't name it and say it's Rome, because in the providence of God, that might change in time. But he doesn't name it, because if he said it's, let's say, the United States, then everyone would be waiting for the government of the United States to appear before they expected the Lord's coming. He's not going to introduce anything that's going to come between the hope of the believer and the Lord's return for them from heaven. So he's going to use government to restrain evil. What about the call of God to Israel? That we see now developed in the church. We have a calling, and that's mentioned in these scriptures. The sword of government never transferred to the church. But the church has sought to take it up with horrible consequences in this world. And how is the tribulation going to open? It's going to open with the professing church, what's left of professing Christianity, taking the reins of government in this world, pictured as a woman riding a beast. What is the effort in professing Christianity now? If it isn't to take the sword in its own hands, it's to seek to control and influence the government that holds it. And that is a completely worldly position and a denial of the heavenly calling of the church. We have the calling. We do not have the sword. But the church is here as, in two characters, light and salt. The sword is active. Light and salt are passive. And so the church has a preserving effect upon this world as long as they are faithful. But the Lord said, when the salt loses its savor, it's worthless, and it's going to be cast out in the street and trodden underfoot. And when the true believers are caught up, that character of light and salt is gone from this world. And the profession of Christianity is worthless, and it's going to be cast out in the street and trodden under. And that's when the apostasy then will come in. So I just wanted to bring that up in that character, because that's the effort of Christianity today, is to take that sword, or at least try to control it, in their hands, and abandoning the moral character, the light and salt, that passive character that is really what has been for the preservation of this world. The Spirit of God, from the beginning of the institution of government, has sustained God-ordained government in this world, because there is no power in this world except from God, we read in Romans 13. When the church is gone, will there still be government in this world? Yes. Who will be sustaining it? God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave that office of sustaining God-ordained government in the world when the church is gone. But what do we see in the beginning of the tribulation in those first 3.5 years? You read Revelation 6, you see the Spirit of God beginning to withdraw his hand in support of God-ordained government of this world, and civil society begins to collapse, because that sword becomes ineffectual. And what is happening? Man is exercising his will without restraint. It's going to culminate in the man of sin, the willful man, the lawless one. If you look in the New Translation, he's called in our chapter, lawless, acting without any restraint to his will. There's nothing higher than man's will. The law of God is not worthy to restrain it. There is nothing that should be imposed to oppose man's will. We see those things working already today. Mystery of iniquity. But it will rise to its height with the man of sin. And as the Spirit of God withdraws his hand and civil society collapses, what happens then in the middle of the week when the man of sin appears? We find there is a government that comes into being, and it says in Revelation it comes out of the pit. And for the first time in this world, there will be a government that has the sword that is not ordained of God, and Satan is its power. That will happen at the same time of the revelation of the man of sin in all his willfulness. We need that light and salt character to be real with us, and it's only real if we're faithful to the Word of God. Leave the sword of government where God has put it. That's where it belongs. They bear not the sword in vain. We don't want to get those things out of order in our lives, or it destroys Christian profession in this world and Christian testimony.
Stephen, I'm wondering,
the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar. It goes on to the end of the tribulation, does it not?
Correct. And so when the church is gone, as I said, it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God immediately stops sustaining God-ordained government, or suddenly there is no such thing as God-ordained government or the principle of government in this world. And the Gentiles continue to hold power until the Lord comes out of heaven and he destroys the beast and his armies. That's true. But there is a form of government that will come up in the middle of the tribulation that's not ordained of God. And it's diabolical.
Let me quote a brief sentence from the Geneva Lectures again. It's this: we have to do with grace and not with judgment. It settles it all as to any of that wielding of the sword. We have to do with grace and not with judgment.
Will work even in that awful time, because we read in Revelation 7 of a large number of Gentiles being saved. preserved through that awful period and of the tribulation, brought into millennial blessing a large number of Gentiles, and then the remnant of the Jews as well.
Say a little bit on the different parts of the resurrection. I like to refer to the last part of it as the completion of the first resurrection. Because those that are raised, and you use the term saved, they are saved. But the young believer has to understand it's not to the same position as a believer being saved today. Why? Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see the Old Testament saints and the believers being taken out of this scene here, raptured. And yet, during these same 7 years, when these things are taking place down here, up in heaven, if you're reading Revelation, you can see what's taking place there. But the marriage of the church has to have guests of the bride and guests of the bridegroom. And so those that are saved during this terrible time will be at that wedding. And the most congested time with things taking place real fast is at the end of that 7 years. Because as soon as the wedding takes place and coming back with him and etc. But that being saved there, John, thank you. Yes, it's a term, but it's not to the position that we have as a church. It has to be believers of both the bride and the bridegroom.
I was thinking,
Bill, that we have that expression at the end of Romans 8, more than conquerors. There will be the Jewish remnant who will be a faithful witness during this awful period. They'll be persecuted, many of them unto death. And they might reason, well, we're missing the millennium. We're looking forward to the establishment of the millennium through Christ the Messiah. And here we're being persecuted. And many will lose their lives, but they will have part in the first resurrection. At the end of the tribulation, before the establishment of the kingdom, those martyrs, could be Gentiles as well, will be raised. And they'll be more than conquerors. They'll have heavenly blessing rather than earthly blessing. Is that right?
He's not taking that subject up at all here. He's really speaking specifically of this time just at the beginning of the 3.5 years, and he's trying to set in order the events that will take place and how they would be able to identify it so that they would know that they're not in the day of Christ. And so he says the day of Christ is going to be evidenced by the rise of this the man of sin, and he says the man of sin hasn't risen yet. There has to be a falling away first. He said the sequence of events is not right yet. And then he says there's going to be a strong delusion sent. They're going to believe a lie. You can read the details, some of it, in Revelation chapter 13. He doesn't go into the details. He says, here's the sequence of events. And then he says, we're bound to give thanks to all way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So when they were saved, they were set apart by God, and they became a part of the church of God. He says, that's not the same. We're not talking about you're set apart for a different purpose. You're sanctified. And belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's just saying the sequence of events. This is right at the beginning of the last three and a half years, and you're not a part of this. You're not a part of that time.
the mystery of iniquity really should read lawlessness. And we read in John's first epistle, sin is lawlessness. It's the essence of sin, acting in my own will without any regard to the will of God. That is presently working. We see its evidence. And it particularly is the mixing of man's will into divine things. Man's will inserting itself into God's order, and especially in connection with the professing testimony of Christianity in this world. We already see that at work. It's not apostasy, but it's really the hidden energy of Satan working behind the scenes in man's will and efforts in professing Christianity and all its awful results to the dishonor of the Lord. And then when it says in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, it really should read that lawless one, because he is the essence of what we see already working now in professing Christianity. It's, as our brother said, it's on steroids. Adam on steroids. It's sin at its pinnacle, seen in this man who says he is God, whether he says he's incarnate like the Son of God. It's not even so much Messiah here. He says, I'm God. He doesn't sit in the temple as God. You'll find that's not a new translation. He sits in the temple and says he's God. He doesn't sit as God. That would be a representative of God. No, he's not saying I'm a representative of God. He's saying I am God. And isn't that what the lie of Satan was to Adam? Thou shalt be as gods, as God, knowing good and evil. He sits and says, yeah, I've arrived. But really, he is the pinnacle of the self-will of man. He is that lawless one. He'll be revealed then in that day. He'll come to the fore, but the Lord's going to deal with it. How? When he appears, he shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And so we see him in Revelation with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth as he comes out of heaven. It's by his own word. He's going to speak the word, and he's going to put an end to that man and all his self-will. He's called in Daniel the king that doth according to his own will, the willful king. He's going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth by his own word, the source of divine power and action, and shall destroy with the brightness the appearing of his coming. And so we get that distinguished, the epiphany of his parousia, the bright outshining. You know, when somebody says, I've had an epiphany, they mean, oh, a light bulb went off, you know, a flash, you know. That's what that word means. It's the brightness of his appearing, and it's going to put that man of sin, it's going to pick him up and cast him right directly into a lost eternity, into the lake of fire. He's caught red-handed in his self-will. He's is caught, judged, tried, done. The guilt is there. It's evident. No need to stand before a great white throne. He goes right into a lost eternity.
The Old Testament, we have constantly references to manpower in war. The children of Israel had so many thousands, and the Philistines had so many thousands. Doesn't matter here, because it's really an army of one. He comes out of heaven. He's with 10,000 of his saints, and as Paul mentioned the other day, myriads of angels. But he destroys them single-handedly. At the end of the vintage judgment, for example, in the end of Isaiah, it says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and there was none to help. And so he comes. In John 5, he says of himself that he is given, not only is he given to judge, but he's given to execute judgment. Two things there in John 5. And in Revelation 19, it's beautiful. An army comes. You know, if you're working, you dress for your work. You know, if you're a woodsman, you're going to dress so that you're protected from stuff cutting you all day, right? If you're making computer chips, you got to dress and clothe yourself appropriately. And there's no army that ever comes out in white linen behind him, because they don't need to lift a finger, because the Lord is going to destroy this wicked one and those aligned with them. You know, what do they say? He's going to be judge and jury, and the executor of the judgment too. So those are coming for display, and for the display of his glory. But he is the one who executes judgment, because he is the Son of Man.
It's beautiful that it is the spirit of his mouth. What is it that we have today when the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness is at work in Christianity, and it comes home to us? We have the same thing. We have the same resource. We have the sword of the Spirit. We need to go back to the Word of God. That's what addresses those errors that come in.
That's really the summit of them in verse 15, isn't it, brother? But he's really, like a salesman presents the features of a product, the benefits of a product, he gives you the whole outline of what you're seeing and the benefits, and then he calls for the sale. He's asking for the decision to be made. He's saying, you need to act now based on what I have just presented. So he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast, really, in the doctrinal truth that he has just delivered to them. He says, stand fast in it. Don't let anybody move you off center. And hold the traditions, or the traditional teachings, the instructions, but really it's the traditional teachings of what he had brought before them before. And there is an enemy's attack upon the truth of God, whether it is Paul's doctrine in connection with how the church should conduct itself and the different aspects of the church, the coming of the Lord, the remembrance of the Lord, all those things that we call Paul's doctrine are under attack. But the sequence of events as to what's going to take place are also under attack. What Paul taught, what was revealed to him as to the sequence of events. And so he says, hold fast the traditional teachings which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So he's referring to the first epistle, and he says, remember what I wrote to you. Read it. I told you the truth. It was by revelation that I gave it to you. And remember, too, that I told you the same things when I was there. And remember my consistency. And so he's calling us to, we could apply it to ourselves as well. Let's stand fast in the truth of what we have in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus and the sequence of events that were given in connection with the appearing.
In 1 John chapter 2, together please. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, take note that it is not a capital A as a title or a name, it is a word. Antichrist shall come, even now that there are many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last time. The word Antichrist means opponent, or an enemy of the Messiah. One who is against Christ. And it is referring to that he himself, and what he's trying to do, is against our Lord and our Savior, isn't he? And when we look at this, it says there are many Antichrists. But it's referring to the one that is at such a terrible rebellion has never been seen out in the open before. In our verse 8 of our chapter, he has a capital W on wicked, and then he's the one that will be revealed, that wicked one. And so we see there also, you can go back in Revelations 19, 20, and see the satanic trinity. And so there's different things there too as to who goes to the eternal lake of fire first before him. But anyway, back to our verse, we need to understand the Antichrist is a little A, and there are many here today existing in this world, isn't there? But maybe, that one.
Maybe while we're in chapter 2 of 1 John, look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. If you look in New Translation, it puts the word the. Who is the liar? It's the specific person. But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. And so the Antichrist will deny that Jesus is the Christ. He probably will claim to be Christ. He's the head of Jewish apostasy, as mentioned. But the second thing is, he is, or should say, the Antichrist, the particular person that denieth the Father and the Son. He denies the fullest revelation of grace and truth that this world has ever seen or ever will see in the Son who revealed the Father in this world. He's going to deny Christian revelation, and he is going to become the head of Christian apostasy. And so he's also a liar. And that's what we get then in our next verses. His coming as after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The Lord had signs, but they weren't lying. They were the truth. But his signs are lying wonders. And it's with deceivableness of unrighteousness. He's going to deny the truths of Christianity. And what's going to happen? Those who have not received the love of the truth, they had heard the truth. They had heard the gospel. The Spirit of God had, this comes back to John's question earlier, pressed the gospel upon them. Pressed the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come down and gone to Calvary's cross. They had no love for that truth. They refused that truth. They rejected that truth. This is more than somebody being handed a gospel tract on the street and they throw it in the next trash bin. These are those that the Spirit of God has pressed upon their soul. The need of salvation and the one who is the Savior. And they say, they make a positive choice. I don't want that. Revelation calls them the dwellers upon the earth. They have made the earth their dwelling place by choice and refused heaven and a heavenly calling. They did not receive the love of the truth. And Satan is going to deceive them. He's going to come and present himself as God to the Jews as Messiah. And he will be believed by those who receive not the love of the truth in order that they might be saved if they had received it. This is important. Sometimes it's said that when the Lord comes at the rapture and he takes all the believers out of this world, that anyone who has heard the gospel, anyone who is left in this world that had an opportunity in the day of grace will never have a second opportunity, if I can put it that way, to be saved. It is true, there is no second chance to those who have refused and not received the love of the truth. But there are many in this world who have never had that pressed upon them. They may know the name of Jesus. They may have gotten a gospel tract and tossed it away. All kinds of things. If it's true that anyone in this world in the day of grace that didn't receive Christ as Savior is going to go on into eternal judgment, then there is going to have to be a pretty tremendous period of time after the saints are caught up for a whole generation to come up, men and women, and have families and children to populate the earth that's going to go into the tribulation. Because there are many of them who are going to receive the gospel of the kingdom and go on into millennial blessing. If everyone today existing in this world, if the Lord comes today, is never going to go into millennial blessing, then who is it that's going to receive the gospel of the kingdom? There's a whole generations of people that are going to have to come up. And we know the Lord will have mercy with his own. We don't understand the little infants that are born in Christian families. We know the judge of all the earth will do right. Will they be caught up when the Lord comes for saved parents? We leave that with the Lord. Is God going to rob every cradle in this world at the rapture? The rapture is not a cradle-robbing event in this world. It's specifically those that receive not the love of the truth that have no second chance. Not everyone who's existent in this world at the time of the rapture.
Is that verse 10?
Yes. But the important thing is, there came a doctrine preaching that those who refuse the love of the truth will have a second chance with the gospel of the kingdom. And that was refuted. And it needs to be. Because they have a working of error that's given to them of God, and they believe a lie, and they will go on into eternal judgment. But the ears of the saints prick up when they hear that there are those who are alive today that may receive the gospel of the kingdom and go into millennial blessing. Oh, that's giving them a second chance. That's not true. We need to understand things clearly, that there are many alive today who may well receive the gospel of the kingdom, who tossed a gospel tract in the trash can on the street. They are not in this class of those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved.
That verse, Stephen, Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of the truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, what class is referred to here? There's an everlasting gospel which emphasizes the truth of the creation as a testimony to man. And so even at the present time, those who fear God and work righteousness, though they do not understand the gospel, they will be brought into blessing. Is that right, Steve?
They are born again souls.
Yeah.
Because God is sovereign.
Yeah.
And he can impart life, and he does. And Peter, who had such prejudice in his knowledge of Judaism as presented to him culturally in his life. Oh, you can't eat with a Gentile. You know, if you're going from Jerusalem to Galilee, you go a long way around so you don't go through Samaria and all this. And yet the Spirit of God works with him in that dream. Seven men come with him. And Cornelius sends for him, and it's all coming together, and he's just standing there marveling. And the verse you read and quoted is really his marveling as to the breadth of God's ways. And so it's and Cornelius was one of them. He was already a man who possessed faith. There's no preaching of repentance in Cornelius's house. Because one of the first things a born-again soul does is he or she repents. And as Brother Tim brought out last night, I enjoyed it very much, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He had the first part already. And Peter acknowledges that. And I believe that's why at the great white throne, Christians like to say those who have not accepted the Lord Jesus are thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't say that. They're judged according to their works. And in John chapter 5, it's broad as well, because it says there, it's beautiful to think of the breadth of work by the Spirit of God in accordance with God's massively huge heart, right? Infinitely huge heart. Verse 28, just in brief, John 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of judgment. Very broad, they that have done good. And these ones that could be included under that umbrella that Peter acknowledged in the presence of Cornelius, in every nation, are they that work righteousness. I can't remember the other second thing. It's proof of life. And so, excuse me?
Are they part of the church?
Not necessarily, no. Cornelius became part of the church, but someone way out in a nation we don't even know the name of. God is free to work, and he has worked. A brother mentioned in his prayer, out of every kindred and people and nation and tribe. I got the order reversed, but God is free to work. And he has, and he does. And after we're gone, he will again. We use an expression sometimes in the gospel, and we don't want to make one another offenders for words, but the closing of the door of grace. And what we mean is that when the Lord comes for us, that the dispensation of the grace of God ends. The fullness of the Gentiles is now complete. The times of the Gentiles, as we've spoken, runs on. But God is going to show grace after we're gone to others, to a remnant of the Jews for sure, and to a remnant of the lost, the 10 tribes for sure, and to many from among the nations for sure. We're going to rejoice in it. It's the grace of God always. And grace, as you pointed out, I enjoyed those quotes. Grace reigns right now, not righteousness. Righteousness will reign in a coming day, but right now grace reigns through righteousness. But I believe it's the righteousness of God accomplished and now displayed, accomplished on Calvary's cross.
In Revelation 7, speaks of a multitude without number. That is a Gentile company, and it's an earthly scene.
The lie in verse 11 is not a lie about where did all the saints go at the rapture. I think I heard that from the time of earliest memory. That's what my parents had told me. That lie is the lie that the Antichrist presents as to who he is. And professing Christianity, when it's destroyed by the Western beast and the 10 nations under him, will turn and embrace the lie of the Antichrist that he's God, and they will worship him. That's the lie, not where the saints have gone. It's the lie he presents. And that they all might be damned or judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But then he goes on and he says, but you, brother. He had said earlier, and we passed over it in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, knowing your election. And so he takes up, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. His sovereign election. You know, sometimes people have a difficulty with election, but I'm surprised they don't have a problem with the elect angels. God has sovereignly chosen to preserve some angels from falling with Satan and the rest. They're called the elect angels. God has purposed that Israel in restoration in the millennium will never depart from the Lord. The word will never depart from their mouth, from their children's mouth, from their children's children in every succeeding generation. And don't have problem with God's election that way with Israel. What about his election of his saints now? No, it's the wonderful grace of God, and it brings us to the place of being worshipers. He's chosen, elected to salvation. How? Through the sanctification of the Spirit. That's that first beginning. The Spirit of God imparting a life where there was no life before. Now that soul is set apart for God. They are born of God. Sanctification of the Spirit. With that new life comes the faculty of faith. It has the capacity to believe and receive the Word of God. And so, and belief of the truth. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. So there's that new life. It has faith, and the gospel comes, and it receives it. And so they had received the Word of God, the Apostle Paul said in First Epistle, as it is indeed what they had preached to them, the Word of God. And so faith that comes with that new life believes the gospel when it comes, and that is how God calls souls, through the gospel. That is the way He calls souls.
We don't know who the elect are, do we?
No.
We are to preach the gospel to whosoever. The door is wide open for any sinner who will repent of his sins and turn to the Lord. Then the Spirit of God, sanctification, he'll be set apart for blessing. Sanctification is used in two ways, as we are familiar, perhaps. Absolute, which is referred to here. But there's also the practical side of sanctification. That goes on during our pathway down here. We should be more sanctified or separate from the world this year than we were last year. It's a work that is going on through the Word of God, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's how much we need the reading of the Scriptures day by day. The Spirit of God using it to separate us from all the evil in the world and in our own hearts. Is that right?
Yes, so He has called us. The means that He uses is the gospel to make that calling effectual in us. The effectual call of the gospel in those who are the elect. But He has an end in view. It's to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has an end, an object in view, and everyone is going to arrive safely at that end.
This is your resume if you're a believer, no matter whether you got saved last night listening to the gospel or been saved 70 years. This is your resume. This goes from Alpha to Omega. Your spiritual history started before this world was even made. In the heart and mind of God, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. And when the time came, it was ripe for you. The Spirit of God worked, just like in Genesis chapter 1, as Tim had that before us last night. The Spirit moved upon the waters, and the trees are rustling. Something's going on. Oh, that's the Spirit working in. Then the gospel comes to you. My sister heard the gospel for the first time on a swing set in Lawrence Park, Pennsylvania, when she was 6 years old. The little boy next to her on the swing told her about Jesus and she could be saved and that the Lord was coming. But it wasn't effectual in her life until she was 21 or 22 or whatever. But the gospel comes. And it's laid hold of because that's what the life does. It has faith. And your destiny, as Stephen has said, is to be share in the glory that He won alone for you. So it's an amazing thing. He has glories. He had a glory, as He says in John 17, to His Father before the world was. There are Godhead glories. We shall, in a certain sense, adore from a certain distance the majestic Godhead glories. But there are glories that He's won as a victorious man, and He shares them with you and me. It's humbling to think about. But that's the truth, true reality of every believer. And based upon that wonderful and assuring, calming, confidence-giving standing, we go into the end Therefore, brethren, therefore. Beautiful.
Same hymn number 237. The third verse reads this: His faithfulness forever sure, for endless ages will endure. His perfect work will ever prove the depths of His unchanging love. 237.
Oh, witnesses before
some other brother, some other priest can close in prayer. I'd like to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Feel like I've been in a seminar on hope these last couple days. It's been very nice.